Mark 12:28-34. Then one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, "Which is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment. The second, like it, is this: you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but he. And to love him with all the heart, with all the understanding, with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." Now when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." But after that, no one dared question him. Heavenly Father, we pray as we examine this portion of Scripture that your Holy Spirit will guide us. I pray, Lord God, that I'll be enabled by your Spirit to remember and to speak those things that you've placed in my heart. And Lord, I ask that as we spend this time in our worship, that you will likewise be with those who hear this as a recording, Lord, that they might likewise be touched by the power of your Spirit. And those things that are of you would be deeply planted, and the rest would be swept away. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The greatest commandment, and that wasn't really how they usually thought about things. They had weight to commandments. You had light and you had heavy, and you had commandments that were perhaps less heavy than another, but you wouldn't usually order them according to this way of thinking. A scribe wouldn't anyway. And it's interesting, this particular man that came to Jesus Christ and asked this question, he was usually would be considered someone who is an opponent of Jesus Christ. In fact, the scribes and the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Herodians, all of these who were in the establishment, you might say, at one point or another, were typically the opponents of Jesus Christ. A scribe was someone who was learned in the law, someone who wouldn't just write it out, but someone who understood God's word. Ezra, the Old Testament, a priest, was a scribe, someone who was known as an expert in God's word and God's law. So this scribe was listening in. And if you recall, what we saw just before this was the confrontation between Jesus and the Sadducees as they were asking the question about the resurrection. In fact, this listening in probably took place all the way back to the parables that Jesus told at this point. And as Jesus was telling, if we go back to the parable of the two sons and the vine dressers and so forth, the questions concerning taxes to be paid to Caesar or not. And all of that, very possibly, this particular scribe was listening in on the whole thing. Now remember, if we go back a little bit further and we see how what Jesus did there in the temple was to portray the destruction of the temple, as he interrupted the sacrificial system very briefly there. Remember when he drove out the money changers and the sellers of livestock? It would have been a brief disruption of the temple process, temple ritual. And at that time, I was telling you that very likely it would only have been noticed by the crowd nearest to him. But it was very highly symbolic. It was very important symbolism, because what Jesus was saying was, just as I have briefly interrupted the temple service, I will in the future destroy it completely, and it will be interrupted forever. It'll be done away with. And of course, he did that at the conclusion of that age of conquest, as I call it, in AD 70, when he destroyed the temple through the agency of the Roman armies. Excuse me. So this scribe probably heard all of this, and we'll see at the end of the exchange that but it is somewhat likely that he understood much of what Jesus was talking about to a greater degree than some of the other people who were listening in. So this scribe, and I wonder sometimes how it was that he was chosen, because it says here that one of the scribes came, and in Matthew it says that they had a question sent from this lawyer, from a scribe, and he was probably or very specifically chosen to go with her, to Jesus with this question. And you wonder how that came about, because he obviously was favorable toward Jesus, or seems like he is. And that would have been, maybe he kind of snuck in. Maybe he didn't let on how he felt. And that's why he was sent here. Having listened now for his chance, he hears what Jesus says to the Sadducees. And this scribe is coming from the Pharisees. We know that from Matthew's gospel. And he would have enjoyed hearing the Sadducees put in their place, because this is what he said, what Jesus said to them would have agreed with the Pharisees' point of view. So he likes the answer. And I can imagine that he is at this point entering into a conversation rather than a confrontation. He wants to ask a question. He wants to get some input from this rabbi from Nazareth, this man who has proven to be a worthy opponent, more so than just simply a worthy opponent, but someone that can lock horns with even the most educated in the leadership of Israel. So the scribe, I think, likes this opportunity. This man comes here with an intent of conversation, not confrontation. But he asks this question: what is the greatest commandment? Which is the most important commandment? Well, that's how we might think of it, but in the Greek it just means the first commandment. The one that you would first look to. And what we need to realize that in the religious atmosphere of the day, there was this desire to condense the 613 different laws that the rabbis had concluded were found in the Old Covenant, and to come up with a single sentence, a single theme. They wanted to reduce everything as much as they possibly could. And the scripture does that, actually, in a couple places. But the rabbis would want to bring this down, boil this down as much as they possibly could to some simple theme, something that could be remembered. And as I said, there would be weight to the commands. They wouldn't normally call them first, second, or third as far as importance. But they would consider them, and it's hard for us to really understand how they think, because we don't, in America, we think in terms of first, second, third, and those are pretty hard, fast categories. We don't think in terms of weight and light or heavy. And to us, if we think something's weighty, then it's more important. But to the Jewish mind, to be weighty wasn't necessarily more important, because all of God's law is important. But they would still have this position of priority. Well, we don't need to really worry too much about that. We don't have to think just like they thought in this particular case in order to understand. What he's asking is, how can we sum up the law? What law is there that can be a synthesis, that can bring a theme, that can give us one easy handle? What can we grab onto in the law that is going to sum this all up for us? Well, Jesus, in his answer, and we'll look at this in a little bit more detail, of course, but he does say, well, there is a particular law that is first, that is most weighty, that actually brings this theme, this idea of theme, to the forefront. So he actually agrees with him. Now, don't think for a moment that Christ would have gone on to say these things if he was in disagreement. He wouldn't have thought, well, I don't want to make the guy feel bad, because obviously he's wanting conversation, not confrontation. So let's just kind of play along with that. He wouldn't do that. Jesus never did things like that. He was... Well, I think if we were to meet him today, we would, probably many of us, would find him uncomfortable company. And we wouldn't really want to spend much time with him. I think even a lot of Christians would feel that way. We would go there expecting the warm fuzzy, and he would begin to speak to us about things that need to be taken care of in our life. He would begin to speak to us in a very bold and, I would say, confrontational way. Jesus never minced words. Jesus never beat around the bush. He came right to the point. So he's not saying this about the first commandment simply because he wants to continue a pleasant conversation. He says, no, the first commandment, there is a greatest commandment. There is a commandment that sums up everything that the people of God are supposed to do. This is from Jesus' own lips when we see him beginning to quote here the Shema. That's from the first word in the Hebrew. It means hear, O Israel. And that whole section became known as the Shema. And I already told you how it was the scripture that would be written down in 22 lines in a very concise and specific way, and that would be placed on then the Jews took it literally, and they'd have the little box on their wrist, on their forehead, the phylacteries, and then they'd have it on their little box in the door, and it escapes my mind the name of that little box would be in the lintel. But again, if you've watched Ben-Hur, that's what he's he's dealing with there when he goes up there. And I can't remember, it's after he comes back from being the galley slave and everything that he, if I recall. But anyway, Jesus says there is a greatest commandment. There is a most important command. And it rests in the fact of God's self-existence. And that's why he quotes in the entirety. Now, the one difference that we see in Matthew, and I said I wouldn't reference this, but I'm not going to, what I meant, I guess, was I'm not going to spend a lot of time reading or comparing, other than to say that in Matthew, Matthew doesn't record this part. He doesn't have Jesus quoting the entirety here, O Israel, and so forth. Why is that? Well, not because Matthew forgot, but because we've talked about this before, but the one of the reasons, I believe, just to give you a synopsis of what I think on this, is because in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of all things. And if I might put it in these terms, he doesn't have to say, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one, and so forth, because he is the one. He is the one who is actually expressing, I am. And so in Matthew's gospel, Matthew, and when we talk about editing the accounts, we don't need to think that somehow is some liberal position that suggests that they were trying to write back into the Gospels, the writers of the Gospels, some kind of first century Christian belief that now we've got to write back into the Gospels because, you know, obviously these were written, we think that Matthew was written, and Mark, excuse me, well, all of them were written before the fall of Jerusalem, but around AD 50 or something. But there's a difference because each of the apostles had, each of the writers had a different point of view. As they looked at the person of Christ and the work of Jesus Christ, they would look at him from a different angle, and they would report what they were seeing from that particular angle as they looked at the life of Jesus Christ. And as the Holy Spirit led them, they would leave certain things out and put certain things in that the other writers perhaps didn't cover. And the reason for that is because they were giving us a full-orbed picture of Jesus Christ. And in Matthew's case, I think it's because he very simply is reaffirming yet again that this is the I Am. This is Yahweh. This is God in the flesh. Well, in Mark's gospel, Jesus is the full quote. He says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And so what Jesus says is that the greatest commandment rests in the fact of God as the self-defined one. Rests in the fact of God as the only God. The monotheistic Jewish belief was foundational. And I don't want to go to another rabbit trail that's occurred to me, but we won't go that direction. So God, or Christ simply says that this is the beginning of this most important commandment, that God is who he says he is. He is self-defined. He is the one and only God. God's will can be summed up, is what Jesus is saying, but this isn't to be thought of as exhaustive. We'll cover that in a little bit here. But rather than neglect God's law as believers today because of what Jesus says here and say, well, it's all about love, this should actually drive us to greater study of God's word and of his law. Because if we want to know what love is, we need to know what God's word says about love. So rather than say, I'm not under law but under grace, which is true, but rather than use that as an excuse to neglect God's word, neglect his law, it should be something that drives us to it. As we talk about this a little bit more, we'll develop that. But we should not be like the Christian or the churchgoer who told me that he didn't need the Bible anymore because he'd evolved beyond that. That now the Spirit of God was guiding him directly. That's not how we should approach God's Word. Well, these laws, these summation, I should say, the greatest commandments are about love, or are love. Love the Lord your God. And that's the very first law, according to Jesus Christ, the most important law. Obviously, that's not first in the sequence of the laws as they're given. But to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, strength. By the way, Jesus is quoting from the Septuagint, kind of. there's actually some changes here. And I remember I said something about this once before, and it caused someone to never come back to the church. But what I said was that the words themselves don't seem to always be that important in the way that they're quoted in the New Testament. Because this particular quotation is drawn from the Septuagint, and yet is not exactly what the Septuagint says. Now, the Septuagint, remember, is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures that was written up about 200 years before Jesus Christ. Legend has it that there were 70 scholars who translated the whole of the Old Testament into Greek, and then they came together and they found that all their translations were exactly the same. And so the 70 or 72 scholars compiled these, and that's where the Septuagint came from, and that means the 70. So what I'm saying, though, is not that we neglect the Word of God and can be fuzzy with it or whatever. I'm saying that when Jesus quoted the Old Testament, and when, in fact, there's most of the quotations from the Old Testament and the New Testament are from the Septuagint, and they don't always match up with the Septuagint. And my point is very simply that there is an essence of what's being said in the Scripture that is most important. It's not always the very words. Now, I know there's some theologians who would contradict that or would not agree with me at all on that particular point. But from my study of Scripture, when we see the differences and the changes here, in this case we have four different points instead of just three. The point that Christ is making is that we are to love God with everything we have, with our entire being. The heart, soul, mind, strength, everything about us is to love God. And when we talk about love, we often think of emotions. We were just talking about this the other day about how most popular songs, so many popular songs, I don't know about that anymore, but it used to be, a lot of popular songs are about love. You know, losing love or finding love or hoping for love or whatever. But it's about emotion, usually, or infatuation or something like that. So when we say to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, it doesn't mean to have God as girlfriend. And that's what I can't stand about so many contemporary Christian songs, is that if you didn't know it was about God, supposedly, you would think that it was some guy singing about his girlfriend. And that's not what this is saying, is that we should have God as a girlfriend or God as a boyfriend or whatever. This is saying that to love God with our entire being is to put Him first in every way in life. See, love is self-sacrifice. Love is other-focused. It is not focused on us. And the songs, the popular songs of the day and the popular belief concerning love is focused on the person, on self. Why do you, quote, love someone? Well, because they make me feel a certain way. Well, that isn't love. That's infatuation, or it might be some sort of an affection that is kind of like love. But true love is not to think of the other person as to what they can do for you or how they make you feel. But true love is to think about what you can do for that other person. And in the same in God's case, what can we do for God? Really nothing. Nothing we can do to improve upon His state of being. But we can show Him gratitude. And so when Jesus says this, when He says to the scribe, the most important law is to have your entire life turned over to Yahweh. Not to have warm, fuzzy feelings about Him. Maybe those will follow. They don't have to. But to have your entire life dedicated to Yahweh, to God. Everything about you. Heart, soul, mind. By the way, this doesn't suggest that we are a quad. Quadomy. We're not a trichotomy either. We're just a heart, just a body and a soul. And this is kind of like dividing between soul and spirit as the Word of God. It's just a way of saying being complete, you might say. We shouldn't think here that Jesus is suggesting that we have a heart, a soul, a mind, and then I guess the strength would just be a third, or a fourth, I should say, aspect of our being. But what He's simply saying is that you must love God, be wholly and completely devoted to Him. And the second commandment, He says, is related to that. Love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus has given an explanation of this with what we call the parable of the Good Samaritan. In the Old Covenant, this is not a new law. Obviously, He's drawing from Leviticus when He quotes this. But in the Old Covenant, it was very practical. If you see your neighbor's animal wandering away, you take care of it until he finds it. If you see your neighbor, his animal falling under a load, you help him get that, even if he's your enemy. If your brother has some problems, has some sin that needs to be confronted, you confront him with it. Otherwise, you bear guilt with him. And that's love, is to confront somebody in their sin, is not to let it go, but to confront them. Now, that doesn't mean that you walk down the street as a busybody and say, well, there's so-and-so, and I got a suspicion that they're doing such-and-such. I better go talk to them about it right now. You need to know what you're talking about when you talk to people. Well, Jesus is not giving a sermon on how to live this out. In reality, his Jewish audience would have understood this. The Jews understood that the law was a means of showing love to God. Now, they didn't always do it. They didn't always understand that. But generally speaking, that was part of the Jewish culture, Jewish heritage, to understand that the law was given in order to show love to God, that we might show our love to God. So Jesus says, if you want to show your love to God, you first of all are wholly committed to him, and you express that love to others as well. That self-sacrificing love, that you love your neighbor as yourself. You do no harm to your neighbor. And as an aside, part of that doing no harm is not to confirm someone in sin. That's another problem with much of the church today, is that we think it's wrong to be intolerant. We think it's wrong to be, I guess you say, opinionated. And I mean that, of course, in the best possible way. But what I mean is that we think that sometimes that if we just tolerate someone's behavior, if we just kind of let things slide, that that's showing love. But that is not showing love, because that is confirming someone in sin. Thinking, well, I guess I can do that kind of thing and get away with it, because these Christian folk, you know, they don't bring it up, so it must be all right. That's confirming someone in sin. So Jesus says these are the most important commands: to have yourself wholly devoted to God and to love your neighbor as yourself. There's no greater than these two. Now, does this mean we can throw out all the rest? Is this what Jesus meant when he said this? And again, taking it in the context, absolutely not. He wouldn't have ever thought that way, nor would his audience have ever thought that way. They thought in the terms, as I said before, we're looking for a theme, we're looking for something that can bring a synthesis of all what God says to us, and what is it that we can hang on to? Not that we throw that out, but what would we put at the top of the page, so to speak, that says God's law, and there's an introduction to God's law? That's what they're looking for. And in order to understand this, to live this, it would require knowledge as concerning the commands. What are the commands of God? How do we show love to God? How do we show love to our neighbor? What does it mean? For instance, we might think that it's okay to walk on by when we see our enemy with a flat tire, and that's not what the Bible would have us to do. That's not love. Now, we wouldn't know that per se, or for instance, I should say, if we didn't know the Word of God. So, Christ is defining love here, even as he brings the theme of the law to the forefront. This is what the law is all about, and he's defining love as outward focused or other focused. He's defining love as obedience to God's word. We need to do the same thing today. Define love biblically. We need to define love according to God's word. We need to realize what it means to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, strength, to love our neighbor as ourself. We need to have a Bible-saturated mind in order to properly understand what it is that God asks us to do in the whole realm of love. The last thing we see here is that to understand this leads to the kingdom. Leads to kingdom participation. Well, the scribe, when he hears this, he says, "Well said, teacher, you've spoken truth." This isn't exactly, I don't think, what the Pharisees had hoped for. I think that if it had been someone else, they might have either kept their mouth shut or thought of something to say or just leave. But I don't think that the Pharisees, as we see in Matthew, it was the Pharisees who had this lawyer, this teacher, the scribe, I should say, they probably didn't expect this kind of response. And I can imagine they're in the background cringing, why did we send Hezekiah? I told you that he had a kind of a hankering toward this. Well, I don't know. Listen, Judah, it could have been somebody else. It could have been you. He's a smooth talker, this Jesus guy. Ah, I don't know. They're back there grinding their teeth, and meanwhile, Hezekiah, or whatever his name is up here enjoying this. He says, well said, teacher. You've spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there's no other but He. Notice how he grounds this whole idea in the fact of God being one God as well. He grounds this entire conversation, this discussion about the first and foremost. He has his anchor in the fact that God is one, and He is the only one to be worshipped. So the scribe is impressed. You need to understand this. He's not like your typical professional. Most people who have spent their entire life in academic pursuits don't like a amateur to come up with a solid answer. And I mean someone who's, the people I've known anyway, who are in the realm of academia, when an upstart, the local plumber, for instance, who has some theological insight and he expresses that, it makes them a little uncomfortable. Not because they disagree with it, but because it's something that, after all, they think I'm a professional theologian, and here's this guy who twists a wrench for a living, and he's saying something that I wish he'd just keep quiet, because I hadn't thought of that before, and it's kind of like the not discovered here syndrome. Well, this scribe doesn't feel that way. Now, remember, Jesus, although he's gone about teaching and doing miracles and so forth, he's still a carpenter from Nazareth. That's what he is. He's not professionally trained. He's not a scholar. He has not spent his entire life as this scribe would have spent his entire life studying God's word in the same way. Now, obviously, the Jewish people were well versed in Scripture. Jesus would have been raised in a circumstance where he would have heard the Scripture, he would have read the Scripture, he would have gone to synagogue, he would have gone up to the feast, as we know he did. And so he would have been well versed in Scripture by our standards, but not to the degree of this academic professional, this theological professional. Well, he doesn't respond that way. He doesn't respond with a kind of a brush off. He's impressed. This carpenter, who has spoken with authority before, speaks with authority now, and there is only one God. Hear, O Israel. This is the heart of all religion. This is the center of who we are as followers of Jesus Christ, that there is one God, and we are to love Him. And we are to love in this way, with our whole being. He expresses this as well, and he says, to love Him with all your heart, understanding, the soul, strength. He uses different words. It's the same. He's conveying the same thing. He is simply saying, just as Jesus did, that we are supposed to have our entire being devoted to Almighty God, and then to love our neighbor as ourselves. Now, it's interesting. There is no question here, who is my neighbor? He didn't feel that he needed to justify himself. He was caught up, I think, in this conversation. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced this, but sometimes when you're reading the Scripture, you'll have a sense of the light going on. There's a revelation. Suddenly something makes sense to you. And this is what I see happening here. The scribe suddenly has this, he's flooded with a sense of closeness to the Lord, because there's been a meeting of minds, you might say. They're in agreement on these foundational issues. God is one, and you are to love Him in an all-encompassing way, and you are to love your neighbor in a similar fashion. Now, he goes on to say something that was not at all common, would not have been normally expressed by a scribe or a Pharisee or a teacher of the law. He says, this is more important than all holocaust, than all burnt offerings. Now, a burnt offering, in the Hebrew, it meant ascending, to burn up the whole offering. And that was that was the first kind of offering you see in Leviticus, where it's a whole burnt offering. And that, the Hebrew word means to ascend. And he's referring to that. He says, this understanding, the grasp of these laws, the obedience to these laws, is more important than all whole burnt offerings. Now, that was unusual. You won't find that in the rabbinic literature anywhere, because it would be considered improper to suggest that there is any law Now, I know the Pharisees, I've told you this before, the Pharisees were of the mind that they could take the presence of God in the temple, they could take that same kind of experience and participate in that anywhere in Israel as long as they were doing the things that went on in the temple. That's why they were so concerned about the washing of hands and the other the laws of purity and so forth. But they would not have said this, typically, would not have said this, that these commands are more important than even the whole burnt offering or any other sacrifice. Now, we've talked about this when we went through Leviticus. There was many different kind of sacrifices, the sacrifice for purity and fellowship and so forth. And the scribe is saying that whole burnt offering, all the sacrifices, pale in comparison to these laws right here. To us, we think, well, that's great. To that audience, you can almost hear the gasp that goes through the crowd as the scribe says that. Remember where they're at. They're in Jerusalem in the temple courts. And that would have been, I won't say blasphemous, but it would have been shocking, scandalous. But the scribe who has had a meeting of minds with Jesus Christ says, I understand what you're saying, Lord. He didn't use the term Lord, but I'm just paraphrasing here. I understand what you're saying, and I understand what it means to love God with my entire being. I understand what it means to love my neighbor as myself. That is more important, the scripture has said this before, than anything else that we might do. Jesus says you're not far from the kingdom of God. What is the kingdom? It's the authority and the reign of Almighty God. And Jesus, throughout his ministry, was saying, "This is what it is like when God reigns. The kingdom of God is near you. I'm casting out demons with the finger of God. The kingdom of God is upon you. This is the kingdom." And so Jesus says to him, a man who may have been offended under other circumstances because he's thinking, "Well, I am in the kingdom," just like Nicodemus, who says, "What are you talking about? Being born again? I'm already in the kingdom." And Jesus says, no, you need to be born again. You who are a teacher of the law, who are a Pharisee, who all these things, you still need to be born again. So Jesus says you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far from living under the reign and the authority of Almighty God as expressed in Jesus Christ. Now, does that mean that there's a progression that takes place? That you kind of work your way into the kingdom? Because when we think about the kingdom, we think about salvation. That's right. But we tend to think in terms of my soul being saved. Well, I will simply say this, that what Christ is expressing here is that this man is moving forward in understanding. He's coming closer to a full understanding that he needs to be in this relationship as is expressed by these laws, but as are clarified in Jesus Christ's ministry. And so Jesus is saying, you're not too far because you have this understanding. You're not too far from coming under the authority of Almighty God as is expressed in the ministry of the Messiah, Jesus. And so he is, I don't know, it would be interesting to know whatever happened to this guy. There's no other scripture, nothing else in the New Testament that tells us that he later continued down this path of understanding. We don't really know what happened. Obviously, we don't have any idea. We can hope that he came into a saving knowledge of Christ and understood that Jesus is the Christ. Well, when this happened, after that, no one dared to question him. And I think it was simply because this is too deep. There are things being said there in the temple that day that were scary. It would be like someone coming in here today and saying something about, we no longer are supposed to do these different things in the church that we have always done that we think the scripture tells us to do. Well, obviously that would be worse than scary. That would be blasphemous and apostasy. But in this case, the new covenant was embodied in Christ right there before him. And things were taking place. Things were changing. New understanding was being brought. But the people who were listening to this would have been shocked, and I think some of them would have been scared. And no one dared to ask any more questions because what else is this going to bring about? Here's a scribe who we thought the audience would be thinking. Here's a man who was sent from the Pharisees who we thought was here to try and trip him up. And yet he's come over to his side and he said some things today about the whole burnt offering. We're about to celebrate, they were thinking, the Passover. Do we throw that out too? Well, yes, Eventually they would come to that understanding if they were in Jesus. So no one dared to ask any further questions because it was too deep, it was too scary. Even his enemies seemed to be turning to his side, at least in this case. And what we see here as we sum up this portion of the section that we've read from Mark is that we cannot love what we don't know. That's another issue with the beginning of this as, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." We can't love what we don't know. And if we want to properly love God, we need to know His Word. All the ritual, really this is what the scribe would have understood, that all the ritual that God had brought to His people were designed to elicit love. You know, well, how's that? Well, think about it. The ritual was designed to show the people of God that they deserve to be on that altar, slaughtered and burned up for their sin. And that ritual of sacrifice should elicit love on the people of God, that He was willing to take a substitute in my place, and that someday there would be another who would stand in my place, Jesus the Christ. So for us today, it's the same thing. We need to know God's character. We need to know about Him. We need to know His law in order to properly love. If we hope to love at all, we need to know God and His law and His Word. I would propose to you that we cannot begin to love God or anyone else until we begin to love His law. You think, well, wait a second, that seems a little backwards. You're making the Bible, or you're making His law an idol. And the answer is no, not at all. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. You yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. The 119th Psalm is all about the law of God. And we cannot begin to love, cannot begin to long for God, cannot begin to have the kind of wholehearted devotion that Jesus reaffirms here when He talks about the most important commandment. We can't have that unless we know God's Word. Kind of like, I know I talked about God's girlfriend, skip all that, we don't want to touch on that, but think about a blind date. If you went out on a blind date, you don't know who you're with. You don't really have, you might be infatuated, you might be attracted by the looks of that person, but you really can't love them because you don't know them. You might be drawn to them, to their charisma. You might think that what they do is enjoyable, is fun, it's you know, they're exciting person, whatever, but you can't really love them unless you know them. Too many people come to Jesus Christ because He has a certain charisma. Too many people come to Jesus Christ like they would on a blind date and say, well, He looks really good, and some of the things that I hear about Him are really, He's a sharp dresser too. Depends on where you go to church, I guess. You can't love God without loving His commandments. Because if you don't like His commandments, if you don't like the Word of God, you're not going to like Him. It's like that blind date, once you get to know a bit about them and you find what their interests and their talents and their goals in life might be. You say, well, I don't have any, that doesn't mesh up with me at all. Sorry, well, this was an enjoyable time, but, you know, dinner out, but I never want to see you again. If we know God, then we can truly love Him. And if we find that we don't have an interest in His Word, if we find that His Word is perhaps even repulsive to us, then we need to question whether we know Him at all. Indeed, I would say that we do not. To know His Word and to find it to be even indifferent to the law of God. And when I say the law of God, I mean the whole of the Scripture. You're probably thinking of the Ten Commandments or the Pentateuch or something like that, but I mean the whole of Scripture. Of course, when we look at the Scripture, there are specific laws, but the whole of the Bible guides us in all of life. So you can open this scripture, and sometimes we do this in the car, and the kids will say something like banana split, and I'm supposed to come up with something from the scripture and somehow speak to that issue from God's word. Well, you can do that. I know banana split might be a tough one, but the point is that all of life is guided by all of God's word. And so when I say the law of God, I don't mean just these particular precepts that we find in Deuteronomy or Exodus. I mean the whole of God's word. And if we don't like that thing we call the Bible, then we don't love God. If we love God's word, not making it an idol, but making it an explanation, a presentation of who he is, then we're able to truly love God and to love our neighbor. And John was known as the apostle of love, and people like to talk about the things he says about love in scripture, but they skip things like this. 1 John, by the way, was Psalm 119:97 and following. Here I'm in 1 John 5. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. And he goes on to talk about, whoever is born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. He who overcomes the world, who is he who overcomes the world, but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. So by this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. So if we want to truly love, it is only when we have a love for God's word, for his commandments, that we are able to truly love. It is only when we know God's word that we can define love properly. Now, I don't know how many times I've had conversations with people. And I in my work at the veterans home, I'm working around a lot of non-Christians and nominal Christians. And to them, love is everything, rightly so, but they misdefine it. They define love really in terms of pop culture rather than God's word. It's when we have that properly defined love, when we are steeped in God's word and we are expressing God's character as contained in his word, that we begin to have the understanding that is required. It is true love that leads us to kingdom living. Now, I was going to bring it in today, and I forgot. I left it over at the house, but I just finished N.T. Wright's book, Simply Jesus. Highly recommend it. When you read Wright, you need to realize that he's an Anglican, and you might find some of what he says on the edge of what we might consider liberal theology. But generally speaking, I think you can read N.T. Wright's book, Simply Jesus, and will benefit greatly from it. He talks about in there the kingdom. And stuff that's not new stuff. It's what I find fascinating is that he's in the mainstream now. This is in the mainstream. This is stuff that was taught 30 years ago that was considered, on the edge of heresy by some Christians. But he's talking about kingdom, and he's talking about expressing the character of Jesus Christ, and he's talking about love. And our understanding of the kingdom, our understanding of how we are supposed to live in this world, our understanding of what it means to be an expression of Jesus Christ will increase as we understand love. Rather than think that the Christian world view is one of just simple personal piety and an occasional encouraging word to somebody and maybe a handout to the homeless guy who wanders by the house or something, which I tend not to give handouts to the homeless guys who wander by the house. But when we get beyond this idea of emotion or personal piety or even just a life that would by all means would be considered moral and so forth, those are very important things. But it goes far deeper than that. The unfortunate truth is that there's many Christians for whom that isn't even, I mean, they don't, those things aren't important to them, so they've got a long ways to go. But I'm talking about, I hope we're in the category of at least understanding that we need to move beyond that. Include that, but go for more. And Jesus says that You're not far from the kingdom of God to the fellow who understood love. You're not far from living under the authority of Jesus Christ when you understand what it means to actually love. You are not far from expressing and manifesting the reign and the rule of Jesus Christ in your life and your arena of activity when you understand what it means to actually love. To love God and to love your neighbor. So I'm going to conclude today by encouraging you to learn what it is to love. Not just to intellectually know it. I think most of us probably have some of that. I know that's where I tend to falter. I think when I know something intellectually, that I'm done. But no, we need to put it into practice. That's love. My challenge to you today is to grow, to understand, to know love. To spend time in God's Word and ask the Holy Spirit to make God's Word real and alive to you, to give you a hunger and a thirst that you might say, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." My challenge to you is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself according to the precepts that are given us in God's Word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity.